Good morning, brothers and sisters. We bring with us the fraternal love and greetings of the Riverton Ecclesia. I was intrigued by his opening statement this morning that we're such a godless nation. Well, we can't get over it. When you drive around per capita, there are a whole lot more churches up here than what there are in Southland. A whole lot more. And if you want to see a lot, go to Samoa. Every block's got a church on it, I think. The invitation that we have this morning is, I'm reading one, and it's signed by B. Worrell, and it is entitled Without the Camp. Christadelphians maintain a necessary separation from Christendom, for which we pay a price, part of which is the size of our fellowship compared with that of other denominations. Well, I have to be honest that in Riverton we have more Christadelphians than per capita than probably anywhere else in the country or the world. We have 1,600 people in Riverton. That was the last census. Plus the surrounding community, we have 50 in the meeting, 50 members. And they had a count up recently. I saw someone counting on the door to make sure we didn't exceed 100 in the hall. And we gain exhortation relating to this matter from an unexpected quarter. Paul exhorts the Hebrews, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Hebrews 13:13. The exhortation had a meaning for those to whom Paul was writing, which on the face of it cannot apply directly to us. They were, as was Paul, Jews brought up under the law of Moses with all its feasts and institutions, but had, upon their acceptance of Christ, been excommunicated from the synagogue. With this came the reproach connected with an apparent apostasy from a divine institution of what was seen as devious imposture. Their steadfastness was put under a powerful strain with this dislocation from the Mosaic system, which all agreed was divine in its origin, and they were now associated with one about whom it was said that he was a destroyer of the law, and that his end, crucified with thieves, brought him under the curse of the law. Paul gave much needed comfort when he showed that the doctrine of Christ did not make the law void, but instead established it. Christ himself made this point. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17-18. Paul showed how the law, though it was divine, was only a figure for the time then present, all its hidden significances having an end in Christ. That was the general declaration on the subject. But in the verse under consideration, he goes into detail, pointing out that the bodies of those beasts, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, were burned without the camp. The Hebrews would have remembered that anyone who wanted to benefit from the ceremonial purification connected with the use of the ashes of the beast had to go out of the camp to get there. Numbers 19. This foreshadowed the now established fact that when the real purification for sin was provided, Jews would have to go outside the national camp to receive the benefit. to put on Christ. They had to rend themselves from many of their countrymen. Christ also, in harmony with this, suffered without the gate, being crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. This argument leads to Paul's exhortation that the Hebrews at this time were in a similar situation and should go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We, for the most part, are not Jews who have had to turn our backs upon Judaism like the Hebrews, and consequently cannot apply the type and antitype that Paul used to ourselves. However, we share with the Hebrews a sense of being without the camp, albeit a different one from that referred to by Paul. If we can imagine how Paul's exhortation must have strengthened the Hebrews, then we can appreciate how he could have strengthened us in much the same way by exhorting us to stay out of the camp which represents Christendom. We have left the world just as the Hebrews left Judaism. Hence we, like them, have a price to pay. We do not have the huge congregations and the fine buildings of Christendom, nor do we have its respectability, opportunities and resources. We may instead draw reproach from those without Christendom, within Christendom, in which case the exhortation to the Hebrews is even more applicable. We are outside all that. Let us be exhorted in the knowledge that Christ and the Hebrews were both outside their respective camps. And so must we be, even if it means paying a price, part of which is our fewness of numbers. Each Sunday, the world over, only a few meet together before the emblems, holding the truth. One of the biggest problems which faces the fellowship in these last days is that of small numbers. The general perception is that in large numbers there is strength, assurance, and mutual edification. But when there are only a few, there is weakness and despair. Together with small numbers of those holding the truth goes the weakness of the response to our efforts to preach the truth. We can read accounts of Dr. Thomas preaching to thousands in overflowing lecture halls, as when he spoke in the City Hall, Glasgow, in 1848 about the regeneration of the world. The hall held 6,000 people, but it was reported that many were unable to gain admission. And this happened on several occasions. We can appreciate that such a subject would have been popular then, when people's lives were in a much lower standard than they are now, and when people knew rather more about the Bible and were more interested in what it had to say. Still further back in time, there is the account of the expansion of the early church. Then they were gladly received. Peter's words were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. They were heeding the command of the apostle Peter to repent and be baptized. His audience being mostly Jewish and consequently having a certain knowledge of God and the scriptures made ready converts. These accounts may cause us to be downhearted with our own efforts to spread the truth. Perhaps we think that our generation is the only one in which the truth has been so weak and may be tempted to use this as an excuse for inaction in the cause of preaching, which is one of our most important obligations. If we were to take this attitude, we would be like the man in the parable of the talents, who was given only one talent. In the parable, Jesus told the story of a man who went into a far country. After giving his three servants 5, 2, and 1 talents respectively, according to their ability. When he returned, he found that the servants who had 5 and 2 talents had used them to make a profit. The servant to whom he had given 1 talent handed it back to his master, confessing that he had hidden it in the ground during his absence. The parable went on. The Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou oughtest to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury, and cast thee, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25, verses 26 and 27. Clearly the lesson is to make the most of what we have to work with. Although these last days may make it harder for us to preach the truth, they do provide some benefit for us who are already in the truth. Unlike many who trod the same path in past ages, we are now persecuted by the authorities. We are not persecuted by the authorities, and the climate of freedom of expression in the West is favourable for preaching. The improvement in communications allows us to be closer together, whether by letter, telephone, car or plane, or just through the ecclesial news. All of these can help to increase our awareness of fellowship with our brethren and sisters. Consider the situation of the prophet Elijah. We may think that in his day, almost everyone tried to follow God in their lives, at least within the nation of Israel. However, Elijah had to fight against the false prophets of Baal, and in doing so, brought upon himself the wrath of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Elijah thought he was the only follower of God left, and of course, this had a devastating effect upon him. When Jezebel threatened to kill him, he fled into the wilderness. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But God answered him in his anguish, telling him that he was not alone, but I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The words of God must have strengthened him much, as must the provision of a companion, Elisha, to minister to him, and who would eventually succeed him. Elijah, it has been said, is a type of Christ, and when we meditate upon the life of our Lord, we perceive that he too, to a certain extent, was alone, True, he had his disciples, his companions, but they did not always understand him, and indeed slept when he was facing a great trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, and later fled when he was arrested. However, God provided Jesus with an angel in Gethsemane to strengthen him, which is an important lesson for us. Throughout Scripture, we find those with whom we, in our fewness and insufficiency, can identify. There are four major lessons concerned with this, which can be gleaned from the Bible. First, that the world is at enmity with God's ways, 1 John 2. So, inevitably, those who follow God will find themselves in a hostile environment. Secondly, the people of God are more often than not at the bottom of the pile and downtrodden by those who find favour with the world. Illustrations of this can be found particularly in the books of Revelation and Daniel. Thirdly, though small numbers may be a cause of weakness, we can gain strength from God, just as he strengthened Elijah and Jesus. Now Jesus is our high priest and mediator, who understands so well the weakness of the flesh, and so we are able to have recourse of God in prayer, offered through Jesus' name, and thus pray to him for strength. Fourthly, and most happily for us, we know that the present state of affairs will not go on forever. There will come a time when the rock, which is Christ, will strike the base of the edifice, which is the kingdom of men, and then the time of which Isaiah spoke will come about, when those who truly know God will no longer be in the minority, the prophet declared. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. Scarcity is often the state of those who seek God, as in the case of Elijah. We should not be surprised, therefore, at our fewness. In the New Testament, our times are compared to those of Noah, when only 8 people were saved from the flood. Few recognized Christ at his first coming, so why should many do so at his second coming? The opinions of the clergy today, with all their misguided scholarship, are no more correct than those of the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, with their own brand of similarly misguided scholarship. The subject of numbers sometimes crops up in debate with someone such as a Roman Catholic on the question of who holds the correct interpretation of Christian teaching. They may use the "how can so many be wrong" argument to defend the Catholic position. That is an absurd argument on many counts. If the Catholic position is the correct one, then millions of Jews, Islamists, Buddhists and Sikhs, not to mention the other denominations of Christendom, are wrong. The question could then be asked regarding them, how can so many be wrong? Moreover, if it can be proved that the Catholic position is incorrect, what help is it merely to suspend rational thought and say, how can so many be wrong? If such a course had been taken by science, we might still be in the Dark Ages, knowing what is predicted in the Bible about the development of Christendom, about the relative fortunes of truth and apostasy, and about the heart of man. It could be argued more sensibly, how could so many be right? On all counts, therefore, the greater numbers of those in all the churches of Christendom should not make us lower our standards of separateness from apostasy. So it is important that we endure without the camp and hold fast till the end. But our endurance must not be merely passive. We are required to do more than just not leave the truth with our passive endurance. There must also be activity, as the parable of the talents teaches us. Actively extends beyond preaching to exhorting one another, to setting examples to those instead inside and outside the truth, and to meeting together to study the Word. We can only do that, what we have the opportunity to do, but we must all act in a way which shows that we are waiting for Christ and desiring His coming. Let us do so to the best of our ability. We cannot be perfect, but that is why Christ was sent as part of God's plan to justify sinners. And that is why we are assembled before this table this morning.